pray and then go into the sermon. So Psalm 25. And the title is on the screen there, Trusting God's Guidance for All of Life. So I want you to be listening for that theme in the psalm as we read it. Trusting God's guidance, and trusting God's guidance for all of life. That will be the shape of the sermon after we pray. Okay, so listen for that in Psalm 25. Let's read it. I'll read it. You'll follow along, please. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray again. Father, this is your word, and we want to understand it. And for this to happen, we need your spirit. For you tell us in your word that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we ask, Father, that you would come in power through your spirit and help us to see truths that you would imprint on our hearts and with which you would shape our lives. Father, would you do this for your glory and for our joy in you? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Self-sufficiency doesn't fit with the Christian life. Self-sufficiency doesn't fit with the Christian life. What in the world is self-sufficiency? Well, I think you probably know, but generally, it means that you are, would be, able to supply your own needs without any help from outside of you. And it would mean that you have extreme confidence in your own resources, your own powers, your own abilities, your own understanding. Such a person we would call, at least we would say they think they are, self-sufficient. I did it my way. I did it in my time with my money. I'm a self-made man, right? All of that kind of talk. Self-sufficiency doesn't fit with the Christian life. More specifically, it in this context, it means, self-sufficiency means doing things on our own, in our own strength, with our own ideas, in our own ways, without consulting God and without seeking His will and guidance through His Word. That person, intentionally or not, would view themselves as self-sufficient. They may say that they're not, but that's what they do. They don't consult God. They don't lean on God's understanding. They may call themselves a Christian, but they don't follow Him. They don't listen to Him. Self-sufficiency doesn't fit with the Christian life. Period. The phrase self-sufficient Christian makes no sense according to the Bible. It's what you would call an oxymoron. And the person who would think they are a self-sufficient Christian is a moron. No, that's actually mean. But why do I say things that I didn't type in here? I didn't type that. I shouldn't have said it. It's an oxymoron, self-sufficient Christian. Human self-sufficiency and Christianity, these two things are opposites. At the center of the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus, we find the truth that we are hopelessly lost and unable to help ourselves, not only with regard to our eternal state, right, the matter of heaven and hell, but all the way through this life. We find that at the heart of Christianity. And it isn't that Christianity is for weak people who need the help, while perhaps you don't need the help, or those who think they are strong do not need the help, who think that they have the capacity and power and abilities and wherewithal to be self-sufficient. No, it's not. It's not that Christianity is for those who aren't self-sufficient and therefore they need a crutch because they're weak, but those who are not weak don't need Christianity. No. Self-sufficiency doesn't fit with Christianity nor with the Christian life, and therefore self-sufficiency doesn't fit with reality for everyone. The reality of our standing before God, the reality of our brokenness, all of us, even those who think they're strong, and the constant, lifelong battle with our own sin, with this broken world, and with Satan. Given this truth, that self-sufficiency doesn't fit with the Christian life, it is a remarkable and very scary thing to note how many of us who call ourselves Christians don't consult God, our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ when we are making choices, when we are making decisions. I hope you agree with the truth that I've begun with, that self-sufficiency doesn't fit with the Christian life. I hope you agree with that. And that's well and good if you do. But now check your life. Self-described Christian. In the grand scheme of things, so the big picture, and in the day-to-day grind of 100 choices and decisions, how much do you lean on God's guidance and wisdom through His Word and through prayer as He reminds you of His will and His ways, which are found in His Word? How often? How often do you consult Him? How often in a day or in a week or a month, self-described Christian, or in a year, do you consult Him? Do you seek His will, His guidance? And by the way, just as sort of a tangent, an aside, I am not talking here of any kind of hyper-spirituality that is to whatever degree separated from the Word of God. In other words, I am not talking here of a sort of talisman, you know, one of those is you keep a rock in your pocket because it's good luck, and I left my rock at home. And then you have bad luck, and it's because I left my rock at home, you know, rabbit's foot or whatever. I'm not talking here of a sort of talisman, crystal ball kind of thing, or even a totally in your head, totally subjective kind of thing, where we are, for example, faced with the choice of turning left or turning right, and we simply close our eyes and wait for an answer from the Lord through a special sign or a special message. I'm not talking about that. I'm not denying that could very well be a legitimate experience for some of you. But that's not normative. It ought not be the primary experience of God's guidance for you or for any Christian's life. It's too subjective. It's too shaky of a ground. It's too liable to abuse. It's too liable to misunderstanding. It's too untethered to the Word of God. It's too out of step with the Word of God to believe that you have a mystical connection that's separate from the Word, and that's the normative thing. That should not be normative. If it's, and to whatever degree, it's separate from the Word of God. What is normative for all of us, ought to be normative for all of us as Christians, is the growth over time of a mind and a heart so in tune with the mind of God and the will of God through the Word of God that when we close our eyes and seek His face and seek His will, we're lost, we need some guidance. The Holy Spirit normatively brings to mind the wisdom of the Scriptures, which is the wisdom of God. It may not say left or right, but it'll help you to know God's heart, God's ways. Maybe He'll tell you left or right. I don't know. So that is normative, this growth over time of a mind and heart so in tune with the will of God through the Word of God that when you come to decisions, the Holy Spirit helps you to know the will of the Lord from the sure foundation of the Word. That is normative. That is why we are taught to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That is why we are commanded by our Lord to abide in His Word. If we are truly His disciples, that is why in this 25th Psalm and so many Psalms, the psalmist begs the Lord to teach him not how to carry a rabbit's foot, but to teach him the truth of God through the Word of God, which is the one light that lights the path of the righteous and the only solid ground for the faithful. So again, I'm not advocating here the development of a hyper-spiritual set of senses that can discern the will of the Lord apart from a deep dwelling in the Word of God, through which the Spirit of God normatively guides the true Christian in the way of the Lord. So that's my little tangent about what I'm talking about, what I'm not talking about, when we talk about seeking the Lord's guidance. Now, further, self-described Christian, we're just keeping to press into life now. Do you, these are like vows at a wedding, I'm thinking in wedding terms, of a wedding this week, it's Friday, no, Saturday, next Saturday. Christian, do you agree that the Lord's will is the best for you? Yes, I do. That would how you be how you would respond quietly in your heart. Do you agree that His Word is the best guide? Oh, I hope you say, I do. That His plan is the best plan. That His ways are the best ways. Better than your will. Better than your ideas. If not, I don't see how you could call yourself a Christian. Test this. Jesus didn't die for people who would take His pardon and then live their lives without reference to Him. He didn't. Or hear it this way. Jesus isn't the Savior of people who reject His Lordship. It doesn't work that way. You can't have Him as Savior but not as Lord. You can't. There's simply no such thing as accepting the blood-bought sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins but then rejecting the kingdom rule of God. The Father. Though we Christians fail to put it into practice, in other words, we do sin still, it's hard to imagine how anyone could in eternity enjoy the fellowship and rule of God who doesn't enjoy the fellowship and rule of God here. And very practically, if we don't aim to make the counsel and will and guidance of God in Christ decisive in how we make choices and decisions in our day-to-day life. One other way to say it. We can't have the King but reject His kingdom. You can't. You can't have the King but reject His kingdom. Doesn't work that way. So all of that is introduction. I said last week, in sort of an introduction to this whole series, a summer in the Psalms, that the Psalms are capable of serving in several very much needed capacities. There was the, I have it listed here, the Christian's hymnal, right? Because they're songs. So it can serve as a Christian's hymnal. It can serve as the Christian's prayer book, because even Psalm 25 is a prayer. So we should learn how to pray from the prayers in the Bible. It can serve as a third and incredible, I said last week, an incredible source for the doctrinal training of of the Christian. So many great doctrines are illuminated in wonderful, beautiful ways. And the fourth way was that it can help us balance head and heart, because they're songs with true truth in them. And so we can sing about truth, head and heart. So psalms are helpful. The one of the four that I'm interested in today is the second one, with reference to Psalm 25, that the psalms are capable of serving as the Christian's prayer book. What is prayer? Listen, I'm not preaching a sermon on what prayer is, because, you know, one sermon on that, but take 1,000 sermons to explain that. But what is prayer at its heart? Its essence. It's dependence on the Lord. It's dependence on the Lord. Acted out, lived out. Prayer is, in its essence, maybe these cute little phrases will help you. It is a drama of dependence. That is, dependence acted out. It is a declaration of dependence, for when you close your eyes, you're acknowledging that you need Him. So you're declaring in the act of prayer, whether you know it or not, you should know it and you should remember that prayer is dependence. It is a precise admission that we are decidedly not self-sufficient. For in prayer, we are approaching the throne of grace through Christ, our mediator, and asking for more grace. In prayer, we are debtors. Thinking of, what's that song? Come Thou Fount, probably. Someone would know. Yeah. We're debtors. In prayer, we're debtors to the lavish grace of God poured out on us in and through Christ, seeking to go further into debt against His grace, which we can never repay and shouldn't be trying. That's what we're doing in prayer, which is marvelously possible because the grace of God knows no bounds, no limits to those who are His by His grace through faith in Christ. So come, ask. God is glorified when His children know they're not self-sufficient and come to Him as the fount of every blessing. And everything's right with the universe when that happens. Well, it's not, but you know, it's a phrase, figure of speech. So Psalm 25 is a prayer manual. It answers the question, what kind of prayer then does a Christian pray who realizes his or her dependence on the Lord for all things, for all of life and eternity, and then prays in light of that truth? Who is praying as an expression of that dependence? What does it sound like? What does it look like? Well, Psalm 25 answers that question. So what does it sound like to pray in a way that reflects dependence on God, that reflects a deep trust in God and in God's guidance for all of life, in a way that kills the sin of self-sufficiency? Well, let's look. Now, time constraints. I'm aware of them, and it's Communion Sunday, and Psalm 25 is long, so I am not going verse by verse, or even section by section through this psalm. And I do invite you to join me for Sunday school next Sunday, where we're covering or talking about this psalm from the previous week's sermon. So next Sunday, we'll be talking about this. So if you want to talk more than I can do today, well, you get one more hour of discussion next Sunday, so I invite you. But after a few days of reading through Psalm 25 and considering how best to do this given time, I settled on a title. I've been saying it all over and over. And then the title turned into our main points. I'm not suggesting they just magically turned in to our main points. It settled on that idea. And so here's our three movements, and they come from the title. First, trusting God. Second, trusting God's guidance. Third, and now this should be easy, this is the whole title, trusting God's guidance for all of life. And then we'll be done. But that's a ways from now. Trusting God. Number one, trusting God. This sermon is mainly aimed at Christians. But if you are not one, and you're still listening to me, then I have something to ask you. I would ask you to again consider the reasonableness of trusting this God who is far wiser than you, far more powerful than you, far holier than you, and who would speak to you through his word this morning, pointing you to his son if you would listen. But this is mainly for Christians now, from what I say. But maybe as you listen, non-Christian, it'll strike you as reasonable to trust him like this. All right. This man who wrote Psalm 25, it's David, by the way, King David. He was a man who trusted God. That is to say, David had faith in all that God is and all that God says and all that God does. His faith in God. And he had reason to have this trust, this faith. Let's see how David strikes the note of trust in his prayer to God in Psalm 25. What it looks like to pray from trust in God and to express it back to him. You know, right? You're a Christian, and your prayers, you know, especially when we're together, you know how it is. We tend to pray the same things over again. Well, learn something here. How, in this case, how to pray my trust back to him. Because that's what David's doing. How does he do it? Verse 1. Let's just walk through a few examples. I have 1, 2, 3, 4. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 15. There's others, but so I'm just pulling out of the psalm now, pointing to where he exhibits trust. And I suppose the reason to start there is because that's where he starts. Verse 1, he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Now, you know, that may at first strike you as just sort of a, you know, greetings to whom it may concern kind of a thing. Right? You know, you write a letter and it's just this perfunctory, this is what you have to do, greeting. Doesn't mean anything. No, that's not that. This really means something. This, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." This is the inward equivalent to the physical lifting up of your hands or your eyes, which hardly any of us do anymore. Us stoical upper Midwestern Germans and Swedes, this Hebrew type physical way of praying is lost on us, a lot of us. But if you think about someone lifting in their hands and their eyes, he's saying, "I'm doing that with my soul." It's not only prayer itself that acknowledges dependence on the Lord, but the very posture of body and soul that can as well. I trust you. I'm aiming my whole being, in this case my soul, towards you. I give it to you. Is that trust? Yeah, absolutely. Well, and then he says it in verse 2. What he's saying is verse 2, "Oh my God," he says, "in you I trust," he says. So if there was any question about what he's communicating, well, then he says so. "In you I trust. Let me not be put to shame," he says. "Let not my enemies exult over me." That's verse 2. So David expresses the point of trust in another way, and he just says it clearly, that it is in the Lord that he trusts. And he asks the Lord to make good on this trust, so that he is not shamed in the community for having trusted a God who cannot be trusted to come through. You see, that's probably what's going on here. David would have been hearing things. We don't hear these things a lot in the culture we live in, unless you really are out there with your Christianity in such a way that people would come back at you. But for David, people might have been saying, yeah, you go on trusting in that God. He doesn't exist. He's not going to help you. He's not going to follow. Your trust is misplaced. They would say it in, you know, harsher words. You're wasting your time, David, in this faith trust thing, in this God who isn't going to help you, David. And he says, "Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. I put my trust in you. You come through. Come through for me," he's saying. And the Lord will make good on this request. And David knows it. He says so in verse 3. We're still talking about trust, expressing trust in God in prayer. Like David here, he says, "Indeed," verse 3, "none who wait for you shall be put to shame." Any room for wiggling there? Any wiggle room there? I mean, could we squeeze in there? Well, some people are put to shame for their trust in God. Some people he doesn't come through for. Sometimes he doesn't make good on people's trust in him. Sometimes he's not trustworthy. Any wiggle room in that verse? "None who wait for you." I think that means no one ever at any time will be put to shame for having trusted in God. No one will be open to the criticism with this God, the one God, of having wasted their trust in Him, of having misplaced trust. It never goes wasted, trust in this God. God's mercy and grace always come to those who are His, to those who wait on Him. None who wait for Him will be put to shame. All of His purposes and plans, and therefore His people, are vindicated. We sang in one of the songs this morning about how our victory is already decided and assured in Christ. None who wait for Him will be put to shame. None who wait. That means it's not going to be your timing, probably. You know, on your time, there's no such thing as wait. In His time, well, it's required of us to wait. And none who wait will have misplaced their trust. Another fourth example of him expressing his trust in the Lord as he prays. Verse 15, he says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." For he will pluck my feet out of the net. That is trust. That's trust. And he's praying it back to God. He's saying, I fix my eyes on you from whence my help comes, in the old King James way to talk. I fix my eyes on you, O Lord, because you will rescue me, as evidenced by how you have rescued me over and over. How does a person know such a thing? Even if there's been evidence of rescue in your life, how do you know it'll happen again? How can he pray like that? How can a person know such a thing? How can he say, my eyes are ever toward you, for you will pluck my feet out of them? How does he know that? Well, the answer that I can gather from the history of the church is that you trust him and see. And from what I can gather, from my limited exposure to all of church history, all who truly have done this, by his grace, sing like this. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. And like this, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to trust, just to rest upon his promise and to know, thus says the Lord. And the chorus says, of that song, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, the chorus goes like this, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over, or o'er and o'er. He's proven faithful o'er and o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. For those who sing words like these and mean them, and for David in Psalm 25, the basis for such trust in God is his demonstrated and proven faithfulness to those who look to him. And he is ever faithful. His track record is 100%, and he's never lost one of his own, and never will. And he shoots for the 100% joy of all his people and never misses. And all that he is for them in Jesus, in one way or another, he comes through in your timing or his. He comes through every time without fail. There are more expressions of trust in Psalm 25, and I guess just sort of as a introduction to the idea, this is one of the great pillars, the great streams in all the Psalms, really in all the scriptures, that is expressed trust in the one God in prayer to him. Expressing trust in him in prayer. There's prayers like this all over the Bible. So can you pray like that? Do you know how to do that? Would you learn? All right, that's number one, trusting God. That's the first big thought in the psalm. The second one, and it just kind of grows, trusting God's guidance. Trusting God's guidance. You trust God, therefore you trust his guidance. And that's what the psalm says. The person who, by God's grace, truly trusts God like we've just described through Christ does trust that God's way is the best way, that his words are the truth, that his guidance is very much needed and is perfect. And then he or she prays accordingly. Like David. Like how? Well, a few examples. Two, but that combine a few verses. First, verses 4 and 5. He prays to God after expressing his trust in the big way. Now he says, make me to know. That's an interesting thing. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and I wait for you all day long. Is this a man who trusts God's guidance? Absolutely it is. Of course it is. Because God is his salvation, his Savior, David desires the guidance of the Lord all day long, throughout all of his life, for all of life. I think that's clear in these verses. But that's the third point. So let's hang back in the second point. Let's leave the all of life part to the third point. What's important to notice here is the many ways David describes what he desires to learn. And make no mistake now, this is, he desires to learn, but it's not merely schoolroom knowledge in schoolroom ways. It is that, but it's learning his ways like you would learn how to play baseball. Does that make any sense? You don't learn how to play baseball in a classroom. You should probably sit down and learn the rules and watch some tapes and whatever. But you got to go out on the field, right? You got to put the glove on. You got to break it in. You got to run the bases. You got to shag balls. You got to take grounders. You got to play pepper. You got to play games. Experiential is what I'm getting at. Knowledge, that's what he wants. Look at the ways he describes this. He what he desires to learn from the Lord. He says, there's three things. He says he wants to learn the Lord's ways. He wants to learn the Lord's paths. And he wants to learn the Lord's truth. I have wondered, and I'm not sure, so I'm just picking. It's not just merely eeny, meeny, but I wonder to what degree these are all basically describing the same exact thing. And I suppose they are, right? The Lord's ways, the Lord's paths, the Lord's truth. The point, I think, even if you did want to parse it out and disagree with me on that point, I think I could go with you a little ways. The point, though, would get lost that what David wants to learn is the Lord himself and all that he is and all that he does and says and believes and teaches. He wants to know the Lord. Another illustration besides the baseball one, well, that was a different thing, but you know, back in the olden days, and by olden I mean long time ago, like at least Little House on the Prairie and then everything before then. When a young man wanted to apprentice in a particular field, like carpentry or baking or making musical instruments, he usually, now by the way, he would usually have apprenticed with his own father. But the point is, the young man wanted to learn the ways of the mentor, the paths of the mentor. In other words, the young man wanted to imitate his mentor, usually his father. He wanted to become like him in every way, the way that he, in the case of carpentry, comes about getting his wood and the paths he takes to get there, and the way that he cures it and treats it and cuts it, and where he stores things, and how he cuts, and the angles, and the, you know, everything. That's what David is saying, I think. That's what David desires and of the Lord, and so should every Christian desire this same thing, that is, to watch the Lord, to watch him preeminently in the life and words and death and resurrection of his Son Jesus, and to inquire of him through his word how to think and talk and act and live and die and love and everything else. That's what an apprentice does. That's, in fact, what a disciple of Jesus does. He or she desires to be guided by God alone, by Jesus alone, and therefore, on his word, he or she meditates day and night. And there's a connection with Psalm 1. Let's tie three verses together quickly. Verse 8, verse 9, and verse 12. I want to read them, and then I want to tie it together. We're still saying now, right, that he trusts God's guidance. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Verse 9, the Lord leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. In verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. Now, my time is winding down for what I've allotted myself, so I could go on and on here, but I'll just say this. Let's be clear about who prays like this, who talks like this, and for whom the Lord does these things. The Lord instructs sinners, verse 8. He leads and teaches the humble, verse 9. And he instructs the one who fears him, verse 12. What does this mean? I think it means those born of God. Those whose eyes have been opened by God to see themselves as sinners, great sinners, and God in Christ as the great Savior, the only Savior, and having their eyes open to the truth, by the truth, and having been given new hearts to receive him and all that he is, and then they come to him. This is the essence of humility. This is the essence of the fear of the Lord. Knowing who God is and knowing who you are in light of who he is. The reason I think that it means, I'm not saying David knew it meant this. I'm saying we can know it means this. And I say that because of texts like John 6. Now we're talking about, right, instruct sinners, humble, those who fear the Lord. These are the ones God teaches. All right, now, John 6. In John 6, Jesus is describing the great truth that everyone who believes in him, he's the bread of life, everyone who believes in him shall never hunger and never thirst. That's John 6, 35. And then he says that all who come to him, that is, all who believe in him and are saved, So that would be the same person as in Psalm 25, for whom the Lord does these things. Those are, Jesus says in John 6, those whom the Father has given to him. And all that the Father gives to him will surely be saved, never to be cast out. No, not one. It's John 6. And then Jesus describes these individuals, these who believe, in the following ways, three ways. He says, they are those who, verse 40, John 6, look on the Son and believe. He says, verse 44, they are those who are effectively drawn to Jesus by the Father. He says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then there's this third one. Jesus says that the born-again ones, the ones who are saved, of whom Jesus loses none, the only ones who are saved, he says, are those that are taught by the Father. He says, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, I don't know if you're seeing the connection, but it's there in a big neon lights kind of way. That Jesus is teaching and explaining this truth from Psalm 25. These persons, these taught ones, have eternal life. They're sinners like David, and they know it. They know it deeply, and by God's grace, they have come to see God as the one Savior, and we know this side of the cross, that it is through Christ alone, by faith alone, that we can be saved. Jesus says that these persons have been taught this by God Himself, shown this, and thereby have been drawn, and thereby believe. And now listen to Psalm 25. The Lord instructs sinners. He teaches the humble. He instructs the one who fears him. And all of this terminates in Jesus, who said, all who are taught these things by the Lord come to me, because they've been taught that they're sinners. They've been taught that they ought to be humble before the Lord. They've been taught to fear him, which is another way to say they've been born again. They've been born again. And so it is right and good and natural, supernatural, actually, that we for whom this is all true would go on in our desires to be further taught by the Lord and ask him to do it, to receive his perfect guidance, to know his perfect will for us, just like David is praying. All day, every day, for all of life. And this leads to our last point, number three, trusting God's guidance for all of life. This is the easy part and the shortest part, sort of like shooting fish in a barrel. I've never shot fish in a barrel, so the saying goes, but I'm guessing it would be really easy. And this is the easy part, but the hardest part, to live out. This psalm teaches us that we are to trust God's guidance for all of life. Now, how do we know that David understood that he was to trust God's guidance for all of life and that he meant to communicate to us that we are to trust God's guidance for all of life too? How do we know that? How do we know that? And I think there are two quick reasons why we can know that. First, there's a really cool hint embedded. I hesitate to say these kinds of things because they're not obvious to English readers. But your study notes will tell you, I bet. The first hint is embedded in the structure of the psalm itself, put there by David. David did it this way. It's an acrostic, which, whatever that is, but what it is, in this case, with a few slight variations, each of the verses of the psalm begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Sort of like if the first verse started with A, you know, the letter A, the second with B, the third with C, and in our case, in this case, there'd be 26 verses, and the last verse started with Z. Except David did that with the Hebrew alphabet in Psalm 25. Now, it's a difficult thing to know precisely what he meant for us to understand by him doing this. But there's no question that David is suggesting what we would call an A to Z mentality. Now I'm saying we can't be clear what he means in terms of upon what we are to have an A to Z mentality. Is it prayer? Is he saying that Psalm 25 is an A to Z manual on how to pray? Maybe. Perhaps this is an A to Z description of all of the things for which we are to depend on the Lord. Perhaps David is saying that we are to trust God's guidance for all of life, from A to Z, from beginning to end. Perhaps all these things. We don't know, but it's there and he did it on purpose. And I'm saying, I feel like I'm smirking and feel like he gave us a hint there, A to Z manual on prayer, on depending on God in prayer, you know, all of life. That's what I felt when I thought it through. May not be true. I don't know. You test it. The second reason is much less subjective than the first one, as to how we can know that he means for us to be thinking all of life. There's the vast breadth of all of the kinds of help and guidance he asks of the Lord in the psalm. So just consider quickly verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Remember me according to your steadfast love. Verse 11. Pardon my guilt, for it is great. For your name's sake. And oh, I wanted to say a whole bunch on why that's there. For your name's sake, pardon my sin. Verse 9, he leads the humble in what is right. God, teach me what is right and what is wrong. Help me discern in everything what is right and what is wrong. That's pretty expansive. All the paths, verse 10, of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Help me to keep your covenant. Help me to keep your testimonies. Verse 16, be gracious to me. Turn to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Ever been lonely and afflicted? Ever been lonely? Ever been afflicted? Ever been lonely and afflicted? Ever not been? All of life for some. All of life. So much of life for so many. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. You have troubles in your heart? And how much of life are there troubles in your heart? Trusting God's guidance for all the times in your life when the troubles of your heart are enlarged. How many days are the troubles of your heart not enlarged? Maybe that would be quicker. Bring me out of all of my distresses. You have distresses? Verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble. You have troubles? You have afflictions? Forgive all my sins. You ever sin, Christian? Which days haven't you? You see, for all of life, every day, trusting God's guidance. Verse 19, you ever had enemies? Consider how many are my foes. And with what violent hatred they hate me. You ever been hated? It's not a lot of fun. For as many times as you are to go to the Lord. And that will mount up to a bunch. Now add up all of these bunches, and you have something like trusting God's guidance for all of life. To you, oh Lord, you can sometimes rewrite a psalm yourself. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust continually. I want to know your ways, the way I should walk in all of life. I want the main influence in my life to be you and all that you are for me in Jesus. My eyes are ever toward you in all of life. I wait for you day and night in all of my life. Where else could I turn? I am dependent on you for life and breath, for salvation and for everything in all of my life. Forgive me my sins. Pardon my guilt, for it is great. Teach me what is right, what is good, what is just, what honors you. Teach me what you would do in every situation and all of my life. Stay close by. Don't turn away, but come closer. Pour out more of your grace on me, for I am alone and I'm suffering, Lord. My troubles in my heart grow larger and larger. Deliver me, Lord, from these troubles. And you know I have enemies, Father, in my own heart, this sin, this body of death, and the great adversary in this world. Keep me, Father, and bring me home. In you, O Lord, I trust, and you alone. You are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long and for all of my life and forever. It sounds like that, kind of. That's Psalm 25. And I hope you see and know that self-sufficiency doesn't fit with the Christian life. Period. That the phrase self-sufficient Christian makes no sense. Do you know that communion is a declaration of dependence in itself? What do you think you're communicating to the universe when you do that, when you take the bread and the cup, which symbolize the body and blood of our Lord Jesus? What do you think you're doing? Well, we're declaring our dependence on the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ for a problem for which we can't solve. Prayer is like that too. The essential center of the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus, is that we are hopelessly lost and unable to help ourselves, not only with the matter of heaven and hell and the cross, but all the way through this life. We need a Savior who walks with us. Remember this now. Jesus will not be your Savior if you will not have Him as King, Lord. And this means following Him, consulting Him, yielding to Him, abiding with Him, learning from Him through His Word in all of life, and this out of love and joy. So trust God, trust His guidance, and trust His guidance for all of life. Amen. Let's pray.